Father, please remain standing as we turn to the scriptures and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, our text will be the first 24 verses. It's a long section, so if you feel like you need to sit, by all means do that, but I'll be reading all 24 verses. This is the word of our Lord. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare them from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves, and you shall bring it to your father to eat, so he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them, brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats he put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him. He ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Thus far, reading God's most holy and precious word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we confess that your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are higher, much higher, infinitely higher than our best thoughts. We bless you that though this is our situation, our sad case, that you yet speak to us in your word and you instruct your people. And here we have a mighty instruction of the goodness of God, but also our own craftiness, our own perversity. We pray, Lord, that we would glean the lessons you have for us, for your book glorifies you and gives us great hope. And it's our hope, Lord, that we see your glory. So send your spirit. Grant us good light as we deal with this passage today. And Lord, help your lambs as we all need instruction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you're like me, you like spy movies. And spy movies are good ones, of course, are full of intrigue and danger. And Usually there's something really great at stake, like the fate of a nation. Maybe a nuclear warhead has gone missing. And the stakes are high. And everyone is on the alert. And you get the best people coming together and trying the best to protect their nation, to protect the world sometimes. But one of my favorite ploys in all of this drama of spy versus spy is the motive of the mole. You have a traitor in the midst. He's infiltrated the CIA. He's in the ranks of the high command and the Navy. And he is a traitor, and he has malicious intent, and he will derail the mission that is really before his team or his nation or his charge. Now, that is a very precarious situation, a very dangerous situation, to have someone from within the ranks who is a spoiler and will thwart your every effort to succeed. And it's bad enough, of course, when that happens in real life, not just in the movies, but we have our Benedict Arnolds, and we have others who have turned coat. The word traitor has not come into popularity these days. Now we call them different names. We don't charge people with being treacherous traitors anymore as a crime. But it is a crime, and it's a high crime. But when it happens on the national level, it's bad enough. But when it happens against the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom of God, and God himself, when we sin against the one who brings hope and salvation and life to all, then that really is even worse than treason. And we have here two saints, two people that are under the covenant of grace, that are acting as if they would supplant the kingdom as we know it under Christ. That is to say, they are standing very much in the way of giving God glory, either by interrupting the very outcome of his blessings, or standing in the way and using illicit or evil means. You say, how could that be? My friends, this is a much more common happenstance than you might imagine. In fact, this very aptly describes the church. The church is God's ark and God's vehicle for salvation. We're being delivered into a new world, new heavens and new earth. Christ carries us in his bosom. But he carries a band of sinners. And we can be as culpable here as we see Isaac being. We can be as treacherous and as conniving as Rebecca. We ought not to be, but we are. And nevertheless, God remains faithful. God will have a people. God will have a church. God will save a world. And he will do this despite ourselves. The proposition is that God will execute and fulfill all his holy purpose despite the sensuality and the compromise of his beloved saints. He's out to save a people. He's out to dwell with a people eternally, to purchase a people and to abide with them, and they with God forever. Now that plan and that holy purpose, he will execute and he will bring to fruition despite all the fleshly sensuality and every compromise of the very people that he is saving. Now the context, of course, is that God had revealed to Rebekah and to Isaac that Esau, the firstborn and the stronger, would serve Jacob, his twin secondborn, and he is the weaker. Okay, that's the context, and that means that the covenantal blessing, to which the full inheritance of God falls, that inheritance would fall not to the firstborn Esau, but to Jacob. Now that's the plan of God that he has announced to Isaac and to Rebekah especially. And so we see here two things. We see that God will fulfill his purposes despite our own carelessness, our listlessness, our inability to keep on track with the very main motive. I mean, at the crosshairs, we ought to know what the goal is. Even when we drift from there, God can still rescue the mission. God will fulfill his purposes despite your carelessness. And then also, God will fulfill his purposes despite your abuse of means. It's one thing to get your eye off the goal. It's another thing to keep your eye on the goal, as Rebecca does here, and use perverse means to try to attain it, which God never does. No, God is holy, and it's a perversion of his very character, and it's a perversion of his very goal. I mean, he doesn't establish good by evil. He's out to rid evil. Christ Jesus came to save us from our sins. And he's not going to do that by encouraging us to sin further. So let's go give this long chapter a fairly short treatment, because the principles here are really pretty simple if we admit them. But I think in application, they're very, very useful. First of all, we see that God will fulfill his purpose despite your carelessness and the church's carelessness. We recall here that Isaac had certain privileges. The Lord had made himself known to Isaac, and he was conversant with the ways of Jehovah God, and he was a pious man. He worshipped according to the prescribed norms of the Bible in that day. He was a pious man, and he had received the word and the promises of God, especially relating to the twins in the womb of Rebekah. He had received that prophecy through Rebekah, of course, but he had believed it. And they brought certain comfort that there was really nothing wrong medically or physically with Rebekah, but that the confusion there was that the two boys, they were in conflict from the womb. And this was revelation, my friend, from God, that not only was Rebekah with children, but they were to be in conflict, and that the firstborn would serve the younger one. In other words, that the secondborn would assume the rights of progeniture. He would be the one who would have the birthright and come into the inheritance. And of course, this is all tied, by the way. The firstborn idea is tied to the very first promise in Scripture, that there would be a seed born to Eve, and that seed would be the one to bruise the serpent's head. Now, that promise is now translated to this patriarchal family through Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob coming into the picture. So what we're seeing here is, in the Bible, the story is opening up and showing us how this promise is developing. This promise is still being kept by God through all these ages, and now will find itself in the line not of Esau, but in the line of Jacob. Those of you, of course, who have read on in the Bible know that Jacob, his name changed, becomes Israel. Israel becomes a nation, and our Lord is descended from one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. So anyway, this revelation to the point is that this was God's decree. In God mentioning it, it becomes an unalterable and certain event. There is nothing that can thwart this decree once God has uttered it. And, of course, Isaac and Rebekah were privileged to know this because, again, this would, again, underscore the young couple's ability to believe further in the promises of God, that they would have offspring, the offspring would continue, that they also would have an inheritance, and so forth. It was part and parcel of the very central promise in the Bible, the birth of the seed of Abraham. Okay, so Isaac had privileges, and yet Isaac acted here in bad faith. He had, as I preached earlier, he had a prejudice. It was a weakness, and some fathers have prejudices with their sons, and he favored Esau over Jacob. He had his reasons for favoring Esau over Jacob. They were not spiritual reasons. They were, strictly speaking, fleshly reason and sensual reasons. The reason he very much enjoyed Esau is that Esau was a prolific hunter and not bad in the kitchen either. And he would bring him good game, And I had already preached on this previously, but the fact of the matter is, Isaac here has fallen to temptation. He's not seeing things the way that God sees, but he's trusting to sense. He's trusting to his sense of smell. He's trusting to his sense of taste, the pleasantness of having a full stomach. As such, he really doesn't distinguish himself from any of the ungodly in the world. Here, Isaac appears to be just like any other man. What man doesn't like a good meal? What man doesn't like the excitement of seeing some game brought before him and all that? But that's not the stuff of saints. That's not faith. And the remarkable thing about this and the ironic thing about it is that Isaac here is going blind, of course. And so you would think that a blind man would not walk by sight but by faith, but he's not able to see, and yet he's still sensual. Gouging out the eyes has nothing to do with mortifying the flesh, because other senses will still drive you to pleasures. And so it's not to be taken a literal instruction on the part of our Lord as he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. He's acting as if, though, he doesn't have any spiritual sense at all. And he was determined. He was despite the decree of the Lord, he was determined to bless Isaac. Okay. Esau, of course. Did I say he was determined to? Yeah. He was determined to bless Esau. But Esau, of course, had already forfeited his rights as the firstborn. Not only had God decreed that this to be the case before he had done anything at all in the world, God had decreed it, but then in time, Esau showed himself that he had no interest at all in the most important promises of the Bible. Genesis 25, verses 31 and 32, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright, Esau." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" I preached on that already, so you'll call to mind that Esau was a practical man, an intensely practical man. And he saw perhaps that death would void the promises of God. Perhaps he said, "You know, I've seen animals die. When I kill them, there they are. There's the blood and there's the body, and they stay down. And I could die of hunger here, and I go down, I'm going to stay down." And he didn't realize that because the word of God, you see, if he had believed the word of God, but here he makes himself an apostate, not by the decree of God, but because his heart was never with God himself. He proves himself to be a reprobate. Esau had already shown contempt also for the promises of God by marrying not one, but two Canaanite women. And this was an utter stench and bitterness in the heart of Rebekah, who really didn't like these pagan women. That's a complete derailment. That is treating the land promise as if it was nothing. It's treating the seed promise as if it was worthless. Esau would completely derail the plan of God just because that's what he wanted to do. The most precious thing in the world was God's promise, God's word. And Esau had no appetite for that. But you see, Isaac is determined to bless Esau. And so he's working against God's revealed will. Now, there was no confusion here. I mean, this is absolutely plain. Rebekah understood it. Rebekah understood what God was doing here. And I think Isaac did too. But he's working against God's revealed will. In other words, he's sinning. And I don't know if it was a matter of weakness. I don't want to say that he was confused. It's a very simple gospel. Forgetfulness, he's not that old, is he? He's going to live another 40 years, by the way. He thinks he's at death's door, but nobody knows when you're at death's door. He's going to live another 40 years. It's just plain unbelief and stubbornness. The prophecy was clear. Now, my friends, this is no ordinary sin. This is not, now I remember, yeah, you're right, I should have blessed, yeah, okay. You're right, Rebecca, I should have blessed Jacob and not Esau. No, that's not it. What is at stake here is the whole narrative, not only of the book of Genesis, but the whole of the Bible. You see, this is the gospel of that day. And this is something you cannot cross purposes with God. Either you receive his promise of salvation in that seed of Abraham, which is Jesus, or you don't. There's no mixture here. There's no confusion. And either you regard that promise as central in your life and determinative of your eternal destiny, or you don't. Now, God has communicated to us in very simple terms. I mean, this is a very simple promise. They had the advantage of even seeing the first fruits of the land of Palestine. They have very few sons and daughters and all that, and that may have been a trial of faith. But still, the Lord was with them, strengthening all the way. The prophecy was clear. So this is a great sin. Even though that at first glance you go, well, you know, there's no perfect families in Isaac here's a moment of weakness. What this is, my friend, is the principle is that flesh, even an indwelling saint, flesh can overrule your judgment. Flesh can gain the ascendancy, not the dominion, because we're not under law and sin anymore. We've been redeemed. But we have a corruption in us that strives against the Spirit. And if it should gain the ascendancy in any point, then it works perversity. It steals from the glory of God. This is thievery. This is sensuality. This is placing a pot of stew before the eternal glory and presence of God. In other words, Isaac is about to commit the same type of mistake that Esau would have in selling his birthright to Jacob. This is absolute carelessness. And unless we're watchful of our hearts, unless we are spiritually fit, we ourselves can set ourselves against God in all of His holy purposes. I mean, even His grand purposes. And it's especially incumbent upon officers in the church and leaders and teachers who need to set a godly example, not just in the classroom, but in every respect. We can derail the mission of Christ in so many ways, not merely in words, but in deeds. So we must take care. We must set ourselves before the Lord and ask Him to search our hearts, to see if there's any sinful item in there, and to purge and to forgive and to cleanse and to continue to work in us, that we might not be a stumbling block, that we might not be that mole in the organization, that we might not betray the very Lord who bought us. You see, because God will fulfill His purposes. Whether we believe this promise or not, whether the whole church be careless, but it won't, because the Lord is in her, and the Lord will triumph in His church. But even if the whole church were completely faithless, as it appears to have been in various ages, for various ages in church history, yet the Lord will have a people. He will fulfill His purposes. And He will also, point two, fulfill His purposes despite your abuse of means. Now, Isaac had lost sight of the central promise, the central promise of blessing by God's decree. But Rebekah, she believes this, and she's never lost sight of that. She's never lost sight of that promise that it would be Jacob, whom, by the way, she prejudicedly, you know, favored. She had her favorites. So she was not going to forget that prophecy, man. But for the wrong reasons, of course. And Rebekah also, like Isaac, had tremendous privileges. Rebekah was a pious woman. Rebekah prayed to God, and God was close to her, and God had revealed revelation. He had revealed His word to Rebekah. She might say that she was a prophetess, because she took the word of God and narrated that back to her husband and to her children. And, of course, Rebekah knew the comfort of the Lord as He approached her and described to her what was really happening in her womb, the embattled twins, and gave her the right interpretation on all this. That was Genesis 25. The Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. Genesis 25:23. All right. So Rebekah had all these wonderful benefits, as we just sang. How vast these benefits. Yet Rebekah acted treacherously. See, she had the end goal in mind, but did not trust the Lord to bring these about in the right means, in the right way. She knew the decree, but she did not trust that the Lord would do this in His time and in His manner. He could have done this any number of ways. There are limitless ways in which God could have brought about this grand reversal. He had already, in a sense, done it by the betrayal of Isaac, of Jacob, and snatching and usurping the inheritance from Esau. That was already in place, so she should have been saying altogether, well, you know, it seems like this is going to be working out, but she did not trust God. You see, God did not merely foresee the birthright falling into Jacob, but sovereignly decreed it. By sovereignly decreeing it, he was saying that it was on him that he would work it out. That's how his decrees are, that God will work out his salvation. Now, what Rebecca did was she overheard, and then she orchestrated a spy versus spy, a very clever scheme here, to trick her husband, which of itself, considering the one flesh principle, is notoriously sinful. You ought not to be baiting your spouse. And so Rebecca sinned. She trusted in her intelligence and compromised God's truth. How did she do that? By provoking Jacob to lie. She asked her son. In fact, she basically commanded Jacob to obey her voice. So Rebecca acted treacherously. But Jacob also was complicit in this lie. Jacob listened to Rebecca, his mother, and Jacob honored Rebecca before God. And what did he do? Jacob also lied to his father, but he also sinned against God, not only lying to his father about who he was, but he takes God's name in vain. He says, no, the Lord granted me a quick success in the field. That's propping the Lord to your illicit success. That's really taking the Lord's name in vain. People do that, of course, when hypocrites want to make a statement in public. They're very, very qualified for public office, and they run on, well, I'm a solid member at such and such church, you know. And so they use God, and they prop themselves up by God, but they don't give him sincere worship and service. But this is exactly what Jacob has done. So he also is complicit. Now, my friends, it's like Rebecca and like Isaac, you know, it's good that you desire God's glory. It's good that you cherish his promises and all of his help. But you must advance God's purpose only through holy means. And that's a reading from Ephesians 4 and verse 4 and verse 25. Put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. We are part of the church. We are members of one another in Christ. And there is no gain to be had for anybody through falsehood. If we speak lies to one another, first of all, we hurt ourselves and we hurt one another. But the truth is what builds up the saints. It is the truth that is in Christ and that should always be on our mouths. No device of evil here can be really any good of itself. And so, my friends, God will fulfill his purposes. God will certainly work out his decree, as he has said. And yet, both Isaac here and Rebecca seem to be wanting to derail that mission. One by losing sight of the promise and the other by abuse of means. Let me conclude our sermon. Even God's best people, even the patriarchs of the Bible, are at times careless of his holy will. You easily forget God's instructions and promises and foolishly act at cross purposes to God. You're acting as if you were an inside traitor. That's what we do. But God is not honored by our sin. God is not glorified in this type of fleshly and unbelief. Yet, God's decrees stand firm. They are unalterable. And he will accomplish all his holy will. He will save a people. He will be the God of a new people settling his new Jerusalem in heaven and earth. And he will do this despite our own wretched behavior. Now, my friends, we're here instructed not to be sensual in the things of God. There's too much sensuality in the church today. By the way I see it, the worship of God in our churches today have gotten to be so sensual that if the church doesn't offer a 10-piece band or you know, with floodlights, maybe laser lights, you know, some kind of excitement to provoke the young people to come in. Clowns juggling on Wednesday nights. Anything to get the appetite. I mean, there's Starbucks coffee in the back atrium, you know. Anything they can do. And yet, in all of that, the gospel is so dim you can hardly see it. The conviction of the law is so foreign to this expression that it can't have God's glory. It has more sensuality in it than anything. Now, I'm not saying they're not real churches. I'm not judging that. What I'm saying is, we certainly fall into the sin of Isaac very, very easily. We like short sermons, you know, sermonettes for Christianettes. We love to watch the clock rather than read the words of our scriptures. Just, you know, we got a turkey in the oven, right? Pot of stew, Esau? We're sensual. How many of us prepare for worship? We come before the throne of God as if it was just a party. Very little reverence and awe in today's church. And all of that, woe to the preacher if he's not good looking or entertaining. Woe. He's not good on camera. Change him out. Sensuality. We indulge our children in sensuality. We indulge their bad habits. And we lose sight of the purpose, the mission that God has given us in this world. We think we can cut corners and have the blessing of God in our lives. Oh, well, you know, my tithe, we've never done that. I mean, our family has not been our practice. Consecrate the Lord's Day, you know, that's optional. The fourth commandment is a suggestion. If I take my rest, and not strengthen the brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day, the Lord will have a kingdom. He'll build up the church. They don't need my prayers. Oh, I know. I heard that young Paul or Susan, they got cancer this week. Oh, they have my prayers. I can pray from my couch. I don't need to comfort anybody. I don't need to encourage. I don't need to be there in attendance, even though I vowed to be there and give God my worship, my service, as to the best of my ability. You're to serve God's people. Oh, we'll cut corners here and there. It's all right. It's unbelief. It's not honoring to God. It's not honoring to God. Be careful not to serve God in a sensual manner or at cross purposes with His Word. But especially, my friends, at worship. Especially at worship. And of course, God is honored when we believe even difficult things such as the election. Jacob have I loved. Esau I have hated. We give God due glory when we take Him at His Word and not be at cross purposes like so many Christians today who hate this subject of election. Be careful to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, in truth and sincerity, waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord. Now, in the church, there'll always be false sons. I'm not talking about... This sermon was not about false sons. It's not about Esau. It's about true sons behaving falsely. And so, my friends, it's for you and I. This passage is especially for those who need to be reminded both of the goal of God in setting up His kingdom in Christ and keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus and in the means and keeping our eyes focused on the way that God saves His people. And the way that God chiefly saves His people is by the Word of God, preached, read, explained, and then, of course, sung and also prayed after by His Word. Now, my friends, God has fulfilled all that we see, all that was at stake here with this Isaac and this Rebekah, seemingly working in cross purposes with God. We know today that He has fulfilled the seed promise. He had worked it out not only through the infidelity of these two, but the infidelity and the increasing infidelity of other men and a whole nation of men and false prophets and all manner of violence done against his kingdom, God has triumphed in giving us hope. Hope for sinners. Hope for people that need to be delivered from such rebellion and such treachery. He's given us his Christ. He's given us his Christ because he alone can bring good out of evil. He alone can bless and save a degenerate race as we have all become an Adam. And he continues to exalt his Christ. And Christ has shed his Spirit upon all nations now and sending forth the word of the gospel that any who believe in him, who will receive his gift, his seed from heaven, anyone who will receive the Lord Jesus will have life. And the sins will be forgiven. He will be cleansed, and he will become a disciple to learn of Christ, to follow him into holiness all the days of his life. And in the end, he will be numbered among God's people. God will have a city. God will have a world to worship him. Everyone in the world will worship God truly, spiritually, wondrously. And my friends, that's the wonder of God. That's why we give him glory. Were he to leave us alone in our will, well, maybe we'd be self-actualized, you know. But we would destroy ourselves. But God is a God who rescues us, especially from our own selves. He rescues us. May the Lord receive the glory as we admit our faults. We fall before him and say, Lord, this passage is about us. It's about me. This passage is about me. But Lord, help my unbelief. Help my weakness. And grant me grace that I may be a faithful follower. Not a sensual follower by sense or by sight. But by faith, walking in the promises of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, now we pray that your truth would reign in our hearts. That Christ would be there enthroned. And that he would do all his holy will with us. For our glory is a dependent glory. As you shine, Lord, we ourselves shine. We have nothing to commend ourselves. But we trust that you who have decreed salvation in Christ will work it out. We will see it on the last day. And blessed be the Lord who has given us unalterable, firm, and eternal hope by Christ. And to his glory we seek. Amen. Let's prepare our